got some good voices. Praise the Lord. Now we'll do Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
Appreciate you coming so much, and pray that you, and I'm glad that you come to worship with us today. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning to have spent time studying your word during the Sunday school hour, and I have come to worship, to the worship time, to sing praises to you and hear your word preached. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that have been given this morning. We pray that they will be used to help further your kingdom in our community and around the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, we're honored today to have guest speaker Dennis Connor. Pastor John told me that he'd find someone, Dennis Connor, that his name really didn't hit me, but as the week went on, I began to realize that I did know him, not personally, but I did know him through my niece and nephew over in Windsor, Mike and Lori Odom. And so I began to text Mike and Dennis back, and I've talked to Dennis on the phone a couple of times. And like I said, I didn't know him personally, but I've come to know him. And we're just honored to have you here this morning, Dennis. And but as far as a formal introduction, Dennis is not a stranger to our area. In fact, he attended Chowan University and graduated there in 1998 with a degree, degree in religion. And he also has pastored two churches in the West Chowan Association, Kashai Baptist and Riverside over in neighboring Bertie County. Dennis was born and raised in Charlotte, and he actually was baptized at Westside Baptist Church at the early years of 8 years old. So he's been a long time Christian. He currently lives in New Bern with his wife, Cindy, and I think you've been there just a short period of time, I believe. And Dennis currently serves as a Great Commission catalyst for the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. And his resume is about this long, and he told me just to use part of it, so I'll let him tell whatever else he wants to tell about himself and introduce himself, and we are very honored, and it's a pleasure to have you, Dennis. Thank you very much.
Good morning, Maharan Baptist Church. It is a joy to worship with you this morning and have the opportunity to preach in the pulpit of my friend John Porter. As one who has pastored churches, I understand the responsibility that John has for this pulpit and for you, the people of God here, and to be trusted with that is no small thing to me. I am deeply grateful. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 23 in just a moment or two. And while you're turning, I want to offer a word of thanks to you. As Brother Tom mentioned, I do work for you. I serve as part of the staff of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. And so as a result of that, I bring to you greetings, bring you greetings from our Executive Director Treasurer, Todd Unzicker. And also just share with you that a personal word of thanks for your leadership and your continued leadership and our joint work together as Baptists. Brother Tom was telling me earlier before the service that Maharan is not only the second oldest church in the state, but was very influential in the formation of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. And so we work together as Baptists with the conviction that while each church is autonomous, there are things that we can do together and accomplish more for the kingdom and for our King than we can do on our own. And so you have been leading in that, and you continue to lead in that matter in your giving to the cooperative program. I have benefited from your sacrificial giving far longer than you've known me. As Brother Tom mentioned, when I was a pastor at Riverside Baptist Church, I was also a student at Chowan, and so I was able to graduate there with a Bachelor of Arts in Religion without any student debt whatsoever, and that was due in large measure because of your sacrifice and the sacrifice of others. I went on to Divinity degree, receiving one of the best theological educations available in the world, and I did that without any student debt whatsoever because of your sacrifice. Then my wife and I moved to Arizona and planted a church there, and your giving through the cooperative program as well as Annie Armstrong Easter offering made it possible for us to give life to a new church in Buckeye, Arizona. And shortly after that, I began denominational work, and for most of the rest of that time, time, you have, through your sacrificial giving, helped provide for my salary and benefits. So you've been supporting me for as long as I've been in ministry. I mentioned that, by the way, when I was filling the pulpit at Kashai. One time when I was visiting back here when we lived in Chicago, and Mike Odom, that Brother Tom mentioned, his niece's husband, told me after the service, he said, "Parson, we've been supporting you long enough. It's time for you to get off the dole." And but I am deeply grateful to you personally. You know, one of the consistent traditions of our nation has been the farewell speeches of presidents. As presidents face the end of their term, they seize the opportunity to say some things that are of crucial importance in their minds that they want people to hear and to keep in mind even after their time in office is gone. Some of you, like myself, are old enough to remember Jimmy Carter, and when Jimmy Carter prepared to hand over the reins of presidential authority to Ronald Reagan. In his farewell address, he said that the United States of America did not invent human rights. In fact, it was the other way around, that the United States of America could not exist without human rights giving a birth to our nation. In a similar fashion, George W. Bush, as he prepared to leave office, offered these words. He said that the conviction that freedom is the universal gift of Almighty God, and that liberty and justice light the path to peace, this is the belief, he said, that gave birth to our nation. There are countless others that I could cite. Most of them offer these words of principle. And again, they are a means of saying something that is critically important just as they begin to leave office. Now, you may wonder, what does that have to do with us this morning at Maharan Baptist Church as we consider 1 Thessalonians 5 and particularly the end of that chapter? Well, in similar fashion, what we find Paul doing as he closes his letter to the first letter to the church at Thessalonica is sees it, just like a president leaving office, as an opportunity to say some last and very important things that he trusts will last in the minds of his readers. And of course, that was true not only for the church at Thessalonica, but it remains true for us today. As we look at Paul's conclusion of his first letter, what I want us to do is to take note of certain aspects of this doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is something that, frankly, I didn't hear much about when I was younger and growing up in church, but it's critically important for us to understand that it is a part of the Christian life, and Paul addresses it of such importance as he prepares to close his letter to the church at Thessalonica. With that said, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 23, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Again, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have already had to worship you. Lord, in small groups in Sunday school, as we've had an opportunity to examine your word, to demonstrate a care and concern for one another in close fellowship, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to worship you, even being reminded by Brother Tom of the very nature of what worship is. And we thank you that we've had the opportunity to worship you through the sacrificial giving of what you have blessed us with. And Lord, also by singing your praises, recalling who you are and what you've done in our lives. Now, Father, as we turn your attention to your word, we pray that you might captivate our hearts and minds for these next few moments. Lord, for all the things that may clutter our minds and clamor for our attention, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you grip us with your word. We ask you, Lord, that you do no less than help us to understand the words that you prompted Paul to write. Understanding, Lord, that he not only wrote to the church at Thessalonica, but by your intent, he's written them to us today, in this hour, in this time, and in this place. Seal these truths, as my brother Tom has already prayed, to our hearts, Lord, so that we may not just leave here with more factual information. But God, we pray that you'll use your word to shape us more clearly into the image of Jesus. To that end, we pray through him and for him. Amen. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, you may or may not know, were only in Thessalonica for a short period of time. They had gone there as they went to many other places to proclaim the gospel. They'd gone to a Jewish synagogue, and this was a gathering place of people like Paul who had been taught all of their lives to look for Messiah. That title, by the way, which we use the term Christ in English, it is the same title, the same intent. It refers to one who is anointed or set aside for a specific purpose, and in this case, for the purpose of the redemption of God's people. And so the Jewish people, for countless generations to this point, had been taught to look for the Messiah, the one that God would send to redeem his people. And Paul stepped into that spiritual vacuum, if you will, and said to them, the Messiah has come and he has been crucified and now he has defeated sin, death, and the grave through the resurrection. The Messiah that we were taught to look for, he says, is this Jesus. Not only were there Jews in this synagogue in Thessalonica, they were also those who were ethnically Gentile, but often referred to as God-fearers. That is, Gentiles who understood that the Jews were God's chosen people. They might not have understood exactly what all that meant, but they understood that God had chosen them to reveal himself in some way to humanity. And they also began to believe. A church was birthed rather quickly. Not too surprisingly, that sort of upset the social structure in town. And so there were people that were upset. Those who had positions of power and authority were somehow intimidated by that. And they began to respond very quickly, as we're told in Acts, that many of the prominent Jews, the prominent women, and those who were leaders in that synagogue had responded and become followers of Jesus. And so there was a quick response. And in the course of only 3 weeks, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in Thessalonica and the Christian faith took root. It's really astonishing how quickly and how firmly the Christian faith took root in the lives of these people. If you look back in chapter 1, Paul says that you've embraced the faith so much and word of your faith has gone forth that there's this huge region roughly in North Carolina. It would cover about the region from Hickory down to Charlotte, east out to the Atlantic Ocean. He said, we have no reason to speak of the gospel because your witness has been borne throughout this whole region. And yet there was a concern, as you might expect, having been chased out of town under the threat of death after just 3 weeks, that Paul had for this new church and for those new believers. And so he sends Timothy back, and Timothy brings back to Paul some concerns that the people in Thessalonica had. Indeed, they were holding firm, but there were some of them that were concerned that the persecution had grown so great in Thessalonica, they were afraid that maybe they had missed the return of Jesus and that they were enduring the tribulation. And Paul writes back to address some of those end time concerns. You can read about that in chapter 4 as he talks about what happens at the return of Christ, and particularly the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. But as he addresses all of these concerns and he comes to this conclusion of the letter, Paul says some very important things about this matter of sanctification. also important for us to understand, and I only share this, maybe this is not news to you, but again, I grew up in church. I sometimes tell the tired old joke that when I was a kid, I had a drug problem because my mom and daddy drug me to church on Sunday morning, and they drug me to church on Sunday night, and they drug me to church on Wednesday night. And for countless years, we had fourth Saturday night Southern Gospel singings at Westside Baptist Church, and they drug me to church for that too. But even in growing up in church, I would hear that word sanctification, but it was so rarely defined. And what Paul is talking about when he says, I'm praying for your sanctification, praying that God himself will sanctify you, he's talking about this process of growing in Christ's likeness. This process of being shaped more clearly into the image of Jesus day by day. And as he addresses that, as he closes the letter, again, like a president's farewell address, he says some important things, some really critical things for us to understand about this doctrine of sanctification. Notice with me what they are. First, sanctification is a lifelong process. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There are a couple of things that reveal this reality of sanctification being a lifelong process. First, the adverb that the ESV translates as completely, or in the King James, wholly. In the New American Standard, entirely. If you use the NIV, it says through and through. The Greek word that appears there is a complex word that literally means complete to an end point. There's a process that is being completed to an end point with an intended end in mind. We understand this concept, even if we don't talk about it, and we can even see it in the building in which we sit this morning. You see, this building was not just dropped here. There was a process involved in building this structure. There was architectural designs that were made, site preparation, a foundation that was set, a framing that was built, a structure that was assembled, and then the brick that was installed on the exterior. Then the trim work begins inside. And all the gorgeous artistry of the architecture inside here was installed. And all along the way, there would have been inspections, probably not as many as there tend to be today, but there would have been inspections along the way to make sure things operate correctly. It's a process with an end point in mind, that end point being today. I don't know if it was the case when this building was built, to get that certificate of occupancy from a legal authority that says it's okay for people to gather here. All of that was a process that was carried out to that intended end point. Paul says that this is what's happening in us. When he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, may he continue this with that intended end point. And notice also that Paul's prayer for the sanctification to happen in the lives of the Thessalonians and in our lives as well is so that we might be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, conceptually, both of these things come together to reveal to us that sanctification is something that happens in us until the Lord returns globally or until he comes back to take us individually. Now, what does this mean to us? What's the implication of that for us? Rather than just filling our head with some specific knowledge, what effect does it really have? Well, if we understand the reality that sanctification is a lifelong process, friends, it will destroy the temptation that we sometimes face of thinking that we have ever arrived. That we know all we need to know, that we've grown all we need to grow, that we have reached this somehow pinnacle. Friends, I say to you on the authority of God's word, that's not going to happen until we draw our last breath or until the Lord returns. It is a lifelong process. Consequently, I believe it's important that if we understand that, we can exercise patience and demonstrate grace first to ourselves. You know, one of the astonishing things to me that I have discovered in 27 years of ministry is that there are a lot of believers who find themselves frustrated because they don't know everything they want to know. Oftentimes we compare ourselves to others and think, man, if I was just as mature as that person, or if I knew as much as they did. Friends, if we understand sanctification is something that happens until we draw our last breath, we don't have to live with that frustration that we're not as smart or not as mature or not as spiritually aware, that we're not what somebody else is. God is at work in us. And our confidence should be, as we are growing in Christ-likeness, that we're going to look more like Jesus tomorrow than we do today. We can live with the confidence that 10 years from now, we should look more like Jesus than we do today. If you're on social media, you've probably seen the 10-year challenge that's been going around the last few weeks. Some of those, by the way, have been rather amusing to me. Some that have taken it and made it funny. But my dear friends, I say if we are following after Christ, we are submitting ourselves to His authority, we are seeking maturity, then 10 years from now, we're going to look more like Jesus than we do today. It is something that will continue until we draw our last breath, until He comes. I believe another implication of this reality is that we exercise patience and demonstrate grace to others. Spiritual growth and maturity are things that happen at different rates in different people's lives. Once when I was pastoring a local church, I had a fairly young believer, a man who is in his late 40s, maybe even early 50s, who had come to faith in Christ just a few months earlier, had experienced some radical transformation in his life as a result, delivered from some things that had gripped him for many years. And he came and complained to me one time about another one of our church members. How can he say he's a Christian when he... You can just about fill in the blank. Maybe you've heard others talk about some other professing believer in such a way. And I told this brother in Christ, I said, let me ask you something. His much younger sister just had a baby, a daughter who was, I think, about 6 months old at the time. And I said, would you expect your niece to go and jump hurdles or pole vault? By the way, the Summer Olympics were coming up. And I said, so would you expect that 6-month-old to do that? He said, well, no, she can't even walk. I said, well, look, as we grow in Christ-likeness, we mature at different rates. I mean, even in walking, you know, some kids will walk at 10 months, maybe 12 or 14 for others. And I said, the truth is we mature at different rates. And I said, maybe he's been a professing believer for a long time, but he's still perhaps a spiritual infant. I said, extend to him grace. And don't put your standard of expectation on another believer. If we understand sanctification is a lifelong process, we not only demonstrate grace to ourselves, but also to others. We reject the notion that we've arrived. And finally, I believe that if we understand sanctification is a lifelong process, it informs our sense of mission. you know, our understanding that our mission is not just about seeing people saved, but actually made in Christ's likeness, made disciples, then we understand that our work is not going to be done until Jesus returns. Again, I've been at that for, what, 290 or so years? I'd have to stop and do the math. Not really my specialty. You understand that. And I encourage you to continue on. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Notice also that sanctification is a whole life process. Again, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that is to an end point, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul is not content with leaving the matters, may God sanctify you completely to an end point. He goes and he gives some detail about what it means to be made in Christ's likeness, to be sanctified, to grow in maturity. Now, we'll tell you, at the time of Paul's writing, and even into this day, you may or may not be aware, there continues to be a debate about whether humans are two parts, as Cicero advocated, or three parts, as Plato did. Now, we have neither the time nor need to settle that matter here. But what I do want to do is call your attention to what Paul says about the thorough nature of sanctification, the whole life reality of sanctification. Notice with me a few words. First, he says, sanctify your whole spirit. The Greek word that appears here in the text is pneuma. It's the word from which we get pneumatic. That is pneumatic or air-powered tools, pneumatic or air-filled tires. A literal understanding would be air. It's a reference to the animating breath of our existence, that immaterial essence that is displayed in the vibrance and vitality that indicates life. And by the way, I'll tell you, for centuries, even millennia, before the time that we had the ability to measure medical indicators like electrical activity in the brain, the lack of this pneuma, the lack of this air, the lack of this animating presence was the indication of death in humanity. So Paul says the very essence of your animation of life, I pray that you would be sanctified. He also uses the Greek word psuche. It's the word from which we get psyche. It's a reference to the mind or the seat of emotions. In the Old Testament, it would have been called the heart. The psuche or the psyche is where we think and feel. Paul says, my prayer is that your growing in Christ's likeness will descend even to the way you think and feel, your emotions, your rational process, the way you understand what's going on in the world and what's going on around you, the way you interpret personal relationships, the way we understand the world's events. Pray that you grow in Christ's likeness in that way. And then he mentions the body, the material, physical part of us, the most obvious thing that we could understand in the present. The flesh and bones, the organs. Now, I will tell you, the complete significance here could be lost on us without understanding one important fact. There were some Christians at the time of Paul's writings who advocated that the body, the physical body, was irredeemable. It could not possibly be redeemed. The only thing it was capable of was sin. It was used, frankly, as a license for sin. We can't expect anything but sin out of the body. So pursue fleshly desires all you will. That's all the body can do. Well, Paul addresses that, by the way, in his letter to the Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not, he says. And to the Thessalonians, his prayers that even in their physical existence, they will grow in Christlikeness. We understand all too well, particularly those of a certain age, that our human body is fallen, frail, and subject to the consequences of sin. I can tell you at 57, 57-year-old eyes are not 37-year-old eyes. When we lived in Arizona, there was a optometrist in our community, and I went to see her because I'd noticed some change in my... She had 20/20 vision. There's no way I can improve that. I said, well, help me understand why it's noticeably worse than it was. She said, well, you probably had extraordinarily good vision, 2015 or 2010, and now it's just good. I said, well, I don't like good. I want to go back to extraordinary. She said, sorry, I can't help you with that. And in the years since, it's only gotten worse. There are other ways that we understand sin's effect on the human body. Paul says, my prayer is that you'll grow in Christ-likeness even in your physical existence. Sanctification is a lifelong process. It's also a whole life process. But notice finally that sanctification is God's work in our lives. Again, in verse 23, he says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Notice Paul, as he's closing this letter, stating these last crucially important things. He doesn't say, I pray that you will sanctify yourselves. His prayers for God's work in their lives and in our lives. A couple of things here emphasize that truth. Notice that the pronoun himself. In the original Greek, that pronoun is at the very beginning of the sentence. Now, I only tell you that for this reason. One, you know, the translators, the English translators have moved it because, frankly, it wouldn't make sense to us for us to say, himself, now may the God of peace sanctify you. It just doesn't fit. And so translators have moved it, but one of the realities of Greek grammar is this process of fronting, as it's called, is done for emphasis. Paul is saying God himself is the one who is going to sanctify you, and I pray that he will do that. He doesn't say go figure out how you get this done. He says may the God of peace himself, not someone nagging at you, not by your own sense of determination and self-will, no, may God himself sanctify you. And then in verse 24, he points to the faithfulness and surety of God's intent in our lives when he says that he will surely do it. The one who has called you to this life. The one who opened your eyes to the reality that Jesus died in your place. The one who helped you understand to begin with that you were never good enough to please God by your own efforts. He is the one who will surely do it. And Paul captured the same essence as he wrote to the Philippians. If you'll remember, in Philippians 1, he says to them, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began the good work in us will continue it. He also wrote to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, hear me on this if you don't hear me on anything else. The work of sanctification is the work of the same one who bought our salvation. Friends, I can't tell you how liberating this was to me once I began to understand it. It stripped away from me the sense of guilt and the weight and the pressure every time that I would mess up. Find myself not being as mature as I'd hoped. But to recognize that even in all that, God is at work accomplishing something. He is the one who takes all that we had hoped for, all of our carefully laid plans, all of the unexpected stuff that comes our way, all of the achievements that we have in life, and all the frustrations that come our way, all the unexpected illness, all the joys and the sorrows. He is the one that brings those things together to shape us into Christ-likeness. And I'll also tell you, friends, what a blessing and liberating reality it was to me to recognize that God's primary mission in my life was not to make me successful or to make me wonderful, but to make me like Jesus. That is His work in us. And His call to us in sanctification is His same call to us in salvation. To stop striving by our own effort to make Him happy, but to surrender to Him and His work in and through us. To see Him change our heart. To see Him work on our psuche, our motivations, our desires, our wishes and wants. To shape our desires to take on an eternal perspective. To begin to be concerned not just about what we achieve in life, but what God does in and through us that will last beyond our last breath. That is His work. And His call for us is simply to surrender to Him. The same call again that He extends to us in salvation, He extends to us for sanctification. To make our relationship with Him our concern. To spend time in His presence and in His Word. And watch His heart become our heart. Watch His desires become our desires. To begin to see the things that delight Him delight us. He has called us to be His. As we prepare to close, I want to challenge you with this. Even if you're not the type of person who tends to take notes, I hope you'll write at least some of this down. Because my hope is that through this coming week, you'll begin to see God's sanctifying work in you. I encourage you sometime this week to ask yourself, in what areas of life do I need to extend grace to myself? What areas of life do I need to extend grace to myself? And I would encourage you to take time to discuss that with a trusted Christian friend. It may be your spouse. It may be a coworker. It may be somebody who's discipling you. It may be a brother or sister in Christ you've known for years. Have this conversation with them. You know what I've discovered in my walk with Christ? There are a lot of brothers that can see stuff in me I can't see. Have that conversation. What areas of life do I need to extend grace to myself? Then ask yourself, are there patterns of thought that need to be sanctified? How we respond to things. Brothers and sisters, I'll confess to you, and I've confessed this for a lot of years, at some point God's going to do something about it. The place where I'm least like Christ is when I'm behind the wheel. I told Brother Tommy, he asked me how things were coming up from Newbern this morning. I said, you know, there's virtually nobody on the road. I guess the weather forecast scared enough people, they stayed off the road till about when I got to Windsor. And I will tell you, from Windsor to here, I was just as frustrated as I could be. I got behind one length of cars coming out of Powellsville up into Ahoskie, 15 miles an hour under the speed limit. I'm like, friends, I've lived in Chicago for 6 years. I mean, you know. I told a friend of mine recently, he was talking about driving habits of folks, particularly in Pitt County. I said, you know, when I was in Chicago, if we were going from the heart of town out to O'Hare Airport, which is up on the northwest side, and you're going up to Kennedy in rush hour, oh, you might have four, five, six lanes, but you're dragging at 5 miles an hour. You hope you're going at least that fast. Sometimes it's an inch ahead and stop, inch ahead and stop. I said, but you know, you kind of, I used to tell people when they come to Chicago, if you drive here, adjust your expectations. When we lived on the north side of the city, we were involved in a church plant, had a small group on Tuesday nights. It took sometimes 30 minutes to drive 4 miles. But there it's like, okay, I get it. The roads are packed. There's just more cars than there are roads to carry. But my gracious, I ain't so here. You know, 15 miles an hour below. I'm like, man, how am I glorifying Jesus through my attitude? Truth is, I wasn't. What are the thought patterns of our lives where we still need sanctification? Particularly those long-established thought patterns that creep up in response to certain situations, like driving behind somebody doing 15 miles an hour in the speed limit. If that's you, I love you. I love you. I'll just tell you that in case you ever see me go around you. I love you. Ask yourself that question, and also ask a trusted friend, what are the thought patterns that you see or hear in the things that I say that reveal a need to grow in Christ-likeness? And then the final thing I would remind you again is that because of God's work in us, as He's growing us in Christ-likeness, there is no reason or room for personal pride. None. Ask that trusted friend, maybe your spouse, maybe your brother and sister in Christ you've known for a long time. Man, where do you see pride creep up in me? Call it to my attention. Let me sacrifice that to the Lord. Let me be reminded that if I am anything, it is because of Jesus' work in and through me. It's His. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and maybe you find yourself thinking, well, I've worked hard all my life to try to make God like me, but I'm just not sure He does. I want to invite you, perhaps for the first time, to trust what Jesus has done on the cross, that He recognized the reality. He died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin, to satisfy God's wrath toward your sin. And through faith in Him, you can be confident of your relationship with God, not because of who you are and what you've done, because of who Jesus is and what He's done. Maybe you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit has even spoken to you about this need to grow in Christ's likeness. Maybe there's some nagging area of your life that you've just never really surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Maybe it's a thought pattern. Maybe it is a matter of pride. Maybe it is the way you respond to certain situations. Will you take a moment and just surrender that to the Lord right now? God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that you have called together to be Maharan Baptist Church, to offer a faithful witness of your good news in this place and to the people of Murfreesboro and the surrounding region. God, I pray that you'll continue to pour out your richest blessings upon this fellowship of believers, that they may continue to carry out the work of the gospel as they have. But Lord, we believe in the authority of your word, and we believe that each and every one of us here has room to grow in Christ's likeness. God, you've created us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so in this moment, we surrender ourselves to you. Lord, use your Holy Spirit. Use your word that's alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword to not just simply convict us, but to grow us in Christ's likeness. Lord, our prayer is that when people see us tomorrow, they'll see us looking more like you than we looked like you yesterday. Continue, we pray, to be faithful to your promise, to do that in and through us until we draw our last breath or until you return. For Christ we ask it and through him. Amen. As we prepare to close the service, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If God is prompting you to respond in some way, I'll be happy to receive you and pray with you if you wish. If you feel compelled to pray with another brother or sister of Christ, do that either today or later. And let's stand and sing.